Amen. Well, as we'll see as we make our way through our passage this morning, our passage really does present us this morning with a startling juxtaposition between the faithful, obedient prophet Elijah that we have come to know and admire and perhaps love in 1 Kings 17 and 18, and a fearful, despondent Elijah that we are simply not prepared to encounter. 1 Kings 17 and 18 are just amazing chapters. If you want to read some edifying words about how God uses a single person, the activity of God in a person for His kingdom and for His glory, I can think of a few chapters in the Bible more edifying than 1 Kings 17 and 18. There God just does remarkable things time after time. We're going to finish chapter 18 today, and we're going to see that Elijah literally has a mountaintop experience. God, through Elijah, does what we have been anticipating now for several weeks, ever since really we began in 1 Kings 17:1. It's all been building up to what we find happening at the end of 1 Kings 18. Today is our sixth Sunday in our Adjust series, and it seems to me that, at least in the life of Elijah at this point in time, things just keep getting better and better. Everything is just better and better. God just does a remarkable thing time and time again with Elijah. You may remember our text from last week, verses 20 through 40 in 1 Kings chapter 18. There we have the memorable story of when the prophet Elijah faces off and squares off with the prophets of Baal. Within the showdown of the Old Testament. In one corner stands Elijah, the prophet of the one true God. In the other corner stands the 450 prophets of Baal who are trying their best to call their God to do something. Right from morning until the afternoon, they are crying out to their God to send the fire down from heaven to consume the altar. They jump around, they cry out, they even begin to mutilate themselves in hopes that their God would pay attention, in hopes that their God would answer them, but we know that nothing happens. No fire from heaven falls from the deity Baal. Then Elijah, it's his turn. He simply prays in verses 36 and 37 that God would make himself known to all those that were there, that God would make it known that Elijah is his prophet, and that God would make it known that as God's people return to him, as God turns their hearts back toward him, Elijah wants everyone to know that God is the one who does that work. What happens after that? Verses 38 and 39, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Just imagine with me for a moment what it must have been like for Elijah on this particular day. God has used him to do this remarkable work. And just imagine what it must have been like to be used by God in this spectacular way. Think about just the small amounts of joy that we receive whenever God uses us to do something to bring Him glory. Maybe we serve someone else or encourage someone else or help someone else, and we know that what we're doing brings pleasure and brings God praise. Imagine just multiplying that just small amount of joy that we experience times the magnitude of what goes on here in 1 Kings 18. We get a sense of just how overwhelming it must have been for the prophet Elijah. This man prays and fire falls from heaven. This man prays in 1 Kings 17 and the dead widow's son comes back from the dead. This man prays and what seems like an entire nation repents and believes and returns to the worship of the one true and living God. That's not a bad day in ministry, is it? Right? That's the kind of day that any honest pastor will say, yeah, that's what I live for. That's what I want to see happen. That's what I want God to do as I proclaim the word of God and do what God says. I bet that Elijah, when he got home that night, was quick to write in his prayer journal all that happened that day. Right? I prayed that God would send fire from heaven. And you know what happened? God sent fire from heaven. I prayed that there would be mass repentance on a large scale, and the people actually did repent. To use some of the terminology from our experience in God study this week, week six, this day is no doubt a spiritual marker for Elijah. If you're doing the study and if you're caught up, you may have read that this week. A spiritual marker is, quote, a time of transition, decision, or direction when God clearly guides. Is that not true of what's going on in the life of Elijah at this time? God is all over 1 Kings 18. As we mentioned last week, the true hero of the story is not Elijah, but God. And as amazing as these verses are, 20 through 40, and as amazing as we've seen everything that's happened so far in this chapter, it's going to get even better. But before we look at our passage this morning, I want to point out two verses to provide some context for us. Maybe we've forgotten, maybe we haven't been here. Look in your Bibles at 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. This was the first verse in our series. 1 Kings 17, 1. Our passage today will make a little more sense if we remember the context. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's what began all of this. Right? If you've been with us the past 5 or 6 weeks, that's what was driving everything we've seen. Elijah says it's not going to rain. And then we get to 1 Kings chapter 18, 1. After many days, look in your Bibles there, a chapter over, the first verse, please. 1 Kings 18, 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah has shown himself to Ahab. We saw that back in 1 Kings 18. Then Elijah demonstrates for all to see that his God, the God of Israel, is the one true God. The prophets of Baal are embarrassingly defeated, that his God is superior to the false god Baal. So what should we expect next? Well, according to the word of the Lord, we should expect rain. Right? That's what we would expect. Look in our passage today at verse 41. "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain.'" So Elijah has not forgotten the promise of God, has he? I believe he remembers back in chapter 18, verse 1, what God has said. Again, he's shown himself to Ahab. God has demonstrated who he is. And now Elijah believes that it's time for rain. Now, I've been pondering this verse all week, and it's strange because as we keep reading on in our passage, we'll notice that at this point in verse 41, there is no evidence of any rain whatsoever. And yet Elijah says, "Ahab, go eat, go drink. There is the sound of the rushing rain." As I pondered it this week, the more I'm persuaded that Elijah's statement about this sound of what he can hear is based more on God's promise than on what he can actually hear. We'll see in just a moment that there are no rain clouds in the sky as of yet. And yet Elijah says, as I can imagine him kind of elbowing Ahab, "Can you hear it? Can you hear it, Ahab? It's about to start raining. The rain is going to fall. Even though we can't see it yet, it's going to happen very soon. Can you taste it? Can you smell it? It's about to happen. Go eat and drink because we're about to get wet." Elijah has certain confidence in the promise of God in chapter 18, verse 1. "Go show yourself to Ahab, then I will send rain." Ahab does as Elijah says. It's been a reoccurring theme in 1 Kings 18. Elijah speaks, and wicked King Ahab obeys. Look at verse 42. "So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself on the earth and put his face between his knees." I was surprised this week as well when I was reading one of the commentators that I've been reading every week, and the commentator made the comment that they didn't know what Elijah was doing here, that his posture seemed a bit odd. Well, as I was thinking about that, well, it doesn't seem odd to me. It seems to me like Elijah is praying. Right? I think that's the most evident meaning of the text, and I think that's what Elijah is doing. He's on top of the mountain, and yet he is literally bowing himself down, prostrating himself down before God. This is a posture of prayer. It's a posture of humility, of reverence, of seriousness, of devotion. This type of praying is done by someone who understands that prayer is first and foremost communion with God, with the living God, with the one true God. And Elijah, in his humility, understands that the best way to pray is to put his face on the ground, his face between his knees, just laying flat on the ground, praying to God. This is a posture of helplessness, a posture that recognizes that Elijah is helpless apart from what God does through him. God promises to send rain after he shows himself to King Ahab. Elijah does this, and yet there's no rain. So what does Elijah do? Well, he prays about it, doesn't he? That's exactly what Elijah does. One commentator says this: the prayers of the saints constitute the appointed channel by which God works his will. I love that statement. What an incredible statement that is. Let me read that one more time. The prayers of the saints constitute the appointed channel by which God works his will. How about that, church? How about that, friends? You know, what perhaps you think, well, God's not really doing much in my life or in my ministry or around me and my family. Well, the question I would ask would be, you know, how's your prayer life? How is your communion with God? How's our prayer posture? How's our sense of helplessness apart from God? If it's true that prayer is the means by which God enacts his will on the earth, could it be that we're not seeing God do much around us because we are not a people of prayer? And I'm preaching to myself here primarily. How's our prayer life? The prayers of the saints constitute the appointed channel by which God works his will. Elijah gets it, doesn't he? We've seen over and over again that Elijah is a man of prayer. He understands that prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his purpose. Look at verse 43. And he said to his servant — now, we're not told, I don't think, beforehand that Elijah has a servant, an assistant, but we'll see him show back up in chapter 19. He says to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." God has promised that he's going to send rain, right? We've mentioned that several times already. Elijah has done everything that God asked him to do, and yet it hasn't rained. He prays, apparently, and tells his servant to go look at the sky and sees no rain. I wonder why God would promise rain and then require Elijah to pray seven times. You know, why not just answer it the first time? Well, I don't know the answer to that question, and I think only God knows. But what I do know from studying this passage that we can learn from Elijah here as well is that we are to persist in prayer. We're to persist. We're not to give up. Imagine if Elijah had just stopped praying after the first time. He prays to God. He bows down on his face before God and prays in the best he can, the best way he knows how, for God to send the rain. And God doesn't send the rain. And then Elijah just says, "Well, you know what? I guess I'm just going to go home. I'm just going to pack my bag and go back home. And maybe God will send rain, or maybe he won't." No, that's not what Elijah does at all. Elijah continues to pray and continues to send his servant to check until God sends the rain. It's interesting as well to think about Elijah in chapter 17 and 18. Elijah only prays once, and the fire from heaven falls. Elijah prayed three times back in chapter 17, and the widow's son came back from the dead. And here God requires that he pray seven times. And on the seventh time, the servant notices a small rain cloud off in the distance rising from the sea. Commentator Dale Davis says this. He says, "For all his seeming dynamism and charisma, his assertiveness and control, his gumption and boldness, Elijah has no magic, no ace up his sleeve to play in a pinch. He can call upon no sleight of hand by which he slithers out of tight spots and dead end dilemmas. Elijah can only confess his helplessness. That is, he can only pray." Well, what if Elijah had stopped after the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or the fifth time, or the sixth time? Would God have sent rain? I don't know. I'm not sure what happens either when you and I stop praying about a matter, right? I don't know. God knows that. What I do know is that it is well and good to keep praying until God says yes or until God says no. I think that's the example we have in Scripture. Jesus tells a parable about prayer in Luke chapter 18, and the purpose of the parable, according to Luke, is to always pray and to not lose heart. And in that parable, there's a widow who keeps coming to the judge, asking him, begging him for justice. And Jesus goes on to say that eventually the judge gets sick of this lady coming to pester him. He gets sick of this lady bothering him, so the judge eventually grants her what she wants. I'm not saying that God ever gets tired of us coming to him, but the point of that parable is the lady, the widow, was persistent. And that's, I think, the example we find here in 1 Kings 18 as well. We are to always pray and not lose heart. We are to pray until God says yes or until God says no. Even a great man of prayer like Elijah, sometimes his prayers are not answered the first time he prays. If Elijah's prayers aren't answered the first time he prays, then brothers and sisters, we ought to be people who persist in prayer. The cloud does appear on the seventh time. He gives further instructions through his messenger to King Ahab, verse 44 and 45. And he said to the messenger, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain." Imagine what it must have been like for Elijah to be standing there when it starts raining. There hadn't been a drop of rain for between 3 and 3.5 years, and now Elijah prays and God sends the rain. It's not just a little sprinkle, though, is it? It's kind of like the rain we've been having here lately, it seems. There was a great rain. There was a great rain. I've often wondered what Elijah did in response to the rain. And the thought occurred to me this past week that I think Elijah had a Shawshank Redemption moment. Some of you have probably seen that movie. And the main character, Andy, there, he finally gets out of prison, and he has a hard time getting out. He climbs through the sewage pipes, if I remember correctly. And as he's doing this, it begins to rain. There's thunder and there's lightning. The dramatic music is playing, and then it all kind of climaxes here where he just rips off his prison shirt and stands with his arms open, just enjoying his freedom. And I don't know if that's what Elijah did, but in my mind, if I was Elijah, I don't think I would rip my shirt off. But I think that's probably what I would do, just to enjoy God's promise, God's faithfulness, that God sends the rain. What an amazing day in the life of Elijah. Again, Ahab listens to what Elijah says, the end of verse 45. "And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." Elijah speaks, the king does it. Verse 46, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Is there anything that the prophet Elijah can't do? I mean, really. This is just an absolute astounding chapter in the Bible. It's about 17 miles from the top of Mount Carmel, or Mount Carmel, to Jezreel, which was the location of the king's southern palace, or summer palace, excuse me. That's what Jezreel was. And the text tells us that the hand of the Lord is on Elijah, and he's able to, I believe, outrun the king's chariot. Right, just picture that in your mind. Going down this mountain, here's the king and his chariot, his entourage, and here comes Elijah. He girds up his loins, he picks up his robe, and just sprints down the mountain, and he beats the king to his own palace. What an amazing chapter this is. And friends, if only the story of Elijah ended here. Right? If only it all just stopped here, Elijah would probably be happy. We would be happy, but that's not where the story ends. If only we could just jump from here to 2 Kings chapter 2, where God whisks Elijah up in a whirlwind to heaven. Elijah's one of only two people in the entire Bible that doesn't die, that God takes before they die, and God takes him up to heaven. But that's not what happens here. There's really nothing to prepare us, as we'll see as we make our way through the beginning of 1 Kings 19. There is really nothing to prepare us for the transition between chapter 18 and chapter 19. Chapter 18 ends on this incredible moment where God has used Elijah to do all of these good things. And then we arrive at chapter 19. But I'm convinced this morning, church, that chapter 19 is what we need to hear. I'm thankful this morning that the Holy Spirit preserved what happens in chapter 19 for our good. Sure, we can learn a lot about God. I'm going to turn this off if we can. I'm persuaded this morning that we can learn a lot from God when we're on the mountaintop, when everything goes well, when God is answering our prayers, when we're being faithful, when we're obeying. But I wonder this morning, church, what can we learn when we are not on the mountaintop? What can we learn when things don't go our way? What can we learn when things begin to fall apart? What happens when things don't go the way that we want? What happens when our hopes and our dreams and our wishes are dashed and we're devastated? What happens when God doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want? What happens when we are just bombarded with fear and despair and discouragement and we feel that we have nothing left to live for? Where is God in those moments? Where is God when we're not on the mountaintop, but when we're in the wilderness? Where is God when things are falling apart all around us? Well, 1 Kings 19 tells us exactly where God is, and that's the hope we find in the text. Look at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets of the sword. So he recounts everything we talked about in 1 Kings 18. We saw in verse 40 that after the prophets of Baal are defeated, Elijah slaughters them, right? All the false prophets are killed, and King Ahab tells his wife Jezebel what happens. All these prophets who ate at her table that she was financially providing for, they're all dead. They've all been killed because of their idolatry. Look at verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." What a wicked person she is. I don't know for sure, but if you're like me, I don't think this is the response that Elijah was expecting. Right? Again, think about all we've saw in 1 Kings 18. Everything is going well. King Ahab seems to be on board. He's listening to everything Elijah says. He witnessed all with his own eyes, all that God had done. The people at Mount Carmel, they had all recognized that the Lord is the one true God. Things are looking up. Things are going well. But now this. Jezebel sends her messenger to Elijah to say to him, "This time tomorrow, your fate is going to be just like all the prophets that you had killed. This time tomorrow, you are going to be dead. This time tomorrow, your life is going to end." And it's at this point in the life of Elijah where we get what we do not expect, and the story takes a turn that we would never anticipate. We would expect for Elijah to be unfazed by this, right? I mean, think about who this man is, all that he's done, his courage, his humility, his faithfulness, his prayer. Nothing has bothered Elijah to this point. We would think that this death threat by Jezebel would just kind of bounce off of him, that he wouldn't be fazed at all. I mean, after all, this is the man who preaches hard sermons to kings. This is the man who's been fed morning and evening by some ravens. This is the man who eats from a jar of flour that never empties, a jug of oil that never goes empty. This is the man who brought the dead widow's son back from the dead. This is the man who went face to face with the prophets of Baal and defeated them and slaughtered them. This is the guy who prays and fire comes down. This is the guy who prays and rain comes, ending the 3 years famine. He's the guy who runs 17 miles down the mountain in record time. Jezebel? Is that all you got? I mean, is that the best? That's your threat, that you're going to put me to death? Really? That shouldn't have made any difference in the life of Elijah because of all that God had done through him. What can she do to him? Elijah has God on his side. We expect for Elijah to be unfazed. He is Elijah's servant. He wanted everybody to know that he is the servant of God. We expect for Elijah to be unfazed. Everything in 1 Kings 17 and 18 lead us to that conclusion. Elijah is a bold man, a courageous man, a faithful man. We would think that her words would simply bounce off of him. That's not what happens, is it? Look in verses 3 and 4. The messenger shows up, delivers the message. Elijah, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be in the ground. What happens? Then he was afraid.
And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." What in the world is going on here? We're puzzled, but at least I'm puzzled by this. How is it possible that this great man of God, this great man of faith, could respond to Jezebel's threat in the way that he does? Has Elijah forgotten all that's happened? Has he forgotten what all God has done through him? Where's your faith, Elijah? Where's your trust in God? Where's your belief that God is going to protect you? Where's your boldness? Where's your courage? Beersheba was no just a day or two walk away. Beersheba was about 100 miles south of Jezreel. And if you look at a map, Beersheba is at the very bottom of the southern kingdom of Judah. So Elijah crosses over from the northern kingdom of Israel into the southern kingdom of Judah and goes about as far south as he possibly can to hide. And did you notice something else here? Elijah goes apart from the direction of God. Right? If you've been paying attention over and over again, God says, go here, do this, do that. But there's no direction here from God saying to go to Beersheba. Right? God doesn't tell him to do this. So he is going outside of where God desired him to be. Sometimes, church, God puts us in the wilderness, and sometimes we put ourselves in the wilderness. I think there's a big difference here. The wilderness that Elijah is in is a self-imposed wilderness. There's a big difference there. Did you notice also what Elijah does with his servant at Beersheba? He lets him go. He leaves his servant there. I wonder why Elijah would do that. I think he does that because in his mind, he's given up. Right? That whole prophet gig, it was pretty good while it lasted. God did some big things in his life and ministry, but I'm done. And I don't need an assistant anymore. I don't need a servant anymore. Elijah's willing to throw in the towel. This is just an incredible response to Jezebel's threat. Why does he respond this way? That's the question we have to ask. What is it about what she says or about what she does leads Elijah to respond the way that he does? I believe the answer to that question is actually in next week's passage. But to summarize, two times in next week's passage, later, more, further on in 1 Kings 19, Elijah says that basically all that he's been doing has been in order to see the people of Israel return to worshiping the one true God. They've forsaken all the commandments. They've disobeyed God. Elijah says this twice. And I believe that he is devastated here because he believes in his mind that the chance of revival coming to Israel is not going to happen anymore. He shows up believing that Jezebel would convert, that she would be on board, that she would do what Elijah and what God wants her to do. But this is just a stark reminder that she did not. Elijah has just come away from the greatest day of his life when the news from Jezebel simply crushes him. Now, this is no just a little bit of discouragement. I mean, he is absolutely devastated and crushed. Look at the passage. Then he was afraid, verse 3 says. He arose and ran for his life, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Fear and discouragement and despair. Could it be that, friends, that God is revealing to Elijah that he also has a little bit of idolatry in his own life? That's what 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40 was all about. The people of Israel confronting their idols. But I'm persuaded for someone to respond in this particular way, when you no longer want to live because something is not going to happen, that reveals that you have idolatry in your life. For him to be this crushed at the prospect of not being able to see revival occur in Israel reveals to me, I could be wrong, but reveals to me that the aim of his ministry is misplaced. It's misguided. Pastor Lig Duncan says Elijah's experience in what can only be described as, quote, a full-blown theological crisis, a full-blown theological crisis where Elijah forgets the message that he has been proclaiming from day one. The Lord is God. The Lord is the one true and living God. At this point, Elijah no longer listens to the voice of God, but listens instead to who? To the voice of Jezebel. And it's at this point that that things in his life begin to fall apart. Another pastor wrote that Elijah, quote, has descended into the blackness of spiritual despair. In just a matter of days, Elijah goes from the mountaintop to the valley to the wilderness. And I believe this happens because Elijah failed to heed the word of the Lord. And he began listening to what other people had to say. So not good for Elijah. But we're going to end on a good note this morning. We're going to end on God's grace and what God does at the moment of our weakness. Look at verses 5 through 8. And he lay down. So he's a day's journey from Beersheba. Goes 100 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba. Then he travels a day out in the wilderness. He's a long way away. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. So Elijah's in the wilderness. He has literally hit rock bottom. He no longer wants to live. He's consumed by fear and by doubt and despair and discouragement. He no longer wants to live. And yet, how does God respond here, church? I want us to, if you've heard nothing else this morning, if you've tuned me out until now, if you've been asleep, wake up for just a minute, church, because this is really important. How God responds to the prophet's despair. What does God do? Does God rebuke him? If I was God, that's what I'd have done. I'd be like, "Elijah, you've created your own mess, right? This is your fault, Elijah. It's not my fault. I didn't tell you to go into the wilderness." That's not what God does. God doesn't rebuke him. God doesn't lecture him. God doesn't throw the Bible at him. God doesn't quote a Bible verse at him, as we sometimes do to people in their misery, right? That's not what God does at all. What does God do? God comes to him at his moment of weakness in order to provide for him, to minister to him, and to love him. That's what I take away from what this angel is doing here, right? The angel appears to him, "Arise and eat." He's asleep under this tree. The angel touches him, says, "Get up, Elijah, and eat." And Elijah wakes up to the smell of hot bread baked on a stone, right? Is there much better than the smell of fresh hot bread in the morning? That's what God does for Elijah. To me, God is going overboard to care for his prophet. That's what God is doing here. God gives him a sign of his love and his mercy towards him. And what does Elijah do? He eats, but then he goes back to sleep. If you've been at rock bottom the way Elijah has, there's a good chance all you want to do is sleep, right? So we understand what Elijah is going through here. But the angel comes again a second time, does the same thing. But in verse 7, it's implied that Elijah is about to embark on a journey. I believe this is God instructing Elijah on where he's to go next. And we'll see later on in verse 8 that he goes to Mount Horeb, which is called the Mount of God, which also is where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. But aren't we glad, church, that God pursues Elijah precisely at his moment of weakness and brokenness? Isn't our God good? Isn't our God a God of grace? I would not have responded the way God does here. But thankfully, I'm not God. And thankfully, you're not God. And thankfully, our God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. Sure, there's a time to speak truth and love to people, and maybe that would have been an okay response too by God. But in this particular case, God showers him with love and mercy and grace. God could have left Elijah to figure things out on his own. God could have granted Elijah's request and ended his life, but that's not what God does, because God still has more in mind for Elijah to do. So Elijah is the recipient of God's unmerited favor and grace. Friends, I believe today that God will do the same thing with us. Maybe you're in the wilderness this morning. Maybe God's put you there. Something happened outside of your control. We credit the providence of God for that. Or maybe you've sinned in a particular way and you've chosen and you've made wrong decisions and you're in the wilderness because of your own doing. Regardless of why you're there, I'm persuaded this morning that God desires to pursue us. God desires to love us, to show his mercy and grace to us. So friend, lift up your head this morning. Right? Lift up your head. Just embrace the God of love and the God of compassion, the God who shows up in our weakness, the God who does this over and over again for us, and the God who has done this most profoundly in and through his Son Jesus. Is that not what the heart of the gospel is all about? That God sent his Son Jesus to die for us in spite of our rebellion against him? That's exactly what's going on here. I believe this is a snapshot, a picture of the gospel, what God does for us, for you and me, through Jesus. So what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to God's grace and mercy? Are we going to resist him and reject him, or are we going to be a humble servant and receive God's good blessing?